It's been a while since I've seen everyone here. It's wonderful to see everybody here this morning. It's a joy and a pleasure to be back worshiping with you. The last time I was here, we looked at Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to move forward, and we're going to look at Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. So no surprise, it's just going to continue along where I was here last. We were in the Sermon on the Mount, and we are in Matthew 5. We're in 21 through 26. Just for these six verses, can I ask everyone to stand for the reading of God's Word? And it reads, and these are the words of Jesus here. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Please be seated. Let's pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Almighty and ever-living Lord, Lord, majesty and power and glory are yours. Lord, we've entered your presence again to worship you this morning, and you are most worthy. We ask that you would come, Lord, and you would help us, and that you would speak your words into our hearts. Lord, these are a tough six verses, because they often hit so close to home. And I preach this message to this congregation as much as I preach it to myself, Lord. Send your Spirit, Lord, and teach us. Like children, draw us to yourself with reverence and confidence. Show us, Lord, how to love each other better. Inspire us with that zeal for your glory, so that your name will be honored, so that the goodness of your kingdom will be sought out. Let us put down our own worldly interest and seek for the accomplishment of your will. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In May of 1940, the Nazis marched through the Netherlands. And shortly after, we had the Nazification of the Dutch people there in the Netherlands. Nazi ideology was going to be the law of the land there, and unfortunately, the extermination of the Jews would soon follow. Those were awful times, and the Jews were hunted by the Gestapos. Well, there was a courageous Dutch family that decided to harbor the Jews in their house, and they created a fake wall in the back of a bedroom that the Jews could hide in. And if the Nazis came near, they would sound a buzzer in that house. And soon, all the Jews could go to that room that had that fake wall, that bedroom. Well, that bedroom belonged to a particular girl whose name was Cornelia. Cornelia was the daughter of a courageous Dutch family. They were doing a great job hiding the Jews, and they were helping them for quite some time. And unfortunately, on February 28th, 1944, Cornelia and her family were betrayed by a Dutch informant. Someone told on them. The Nazis raided their house, and the situation got really ugly. Cornelia and her beloved sister, Betsy, her father, Casper, were sent to the concentration camps for helping the Jews. The conditions at these camps were awful. They were subhuman conditions. 10 days later, in the camps, Caspar died. Cornelia and her sister Betsy were transferred to a camp called Ravensbrück. Ravensbrück was a concentration camp for women. And then on December 16th, 1944, Cornelia's beloved sister Betsy died in that concentration camp. 12 days later, due to a clerical error, Cornelia was released. But this was only the beginning of Cornelia's story. We will return later to that story. In our text this morning, Jesus is going to say some serious statements. And he's going to say some serious statements about murder, about murderous anger, and about murderous talk. And I call them the three M's. And he also speaks of the importance of reconciliation. The first M of these three M's is murder. In verse 21 of your text, or if you have your phone open, you have heard it was said of those to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. You have heard it was said. So consider for a moment the audience here today. You know, we had an audience that was primarily Jewish people. They definitely would have heard it said. You would have heard these words in school. You would have memorized these words. It was part of your common understanding. Well, one resource wrote, and I'm quoting here, boys usually began formal schooling at the age of 5. They would spend at least half the day, 6 days a week, for about 5 years studying at the synagogue. Parents brought their son at daybreak, and they came for him at midday. The primary purpose for education was the learning of the law and obedience to the law. The Torah, which is the first 5 books of the Bible. So verse 21 was a common understanding among this audience. If you're talking about this, the sixth commandment, you're talking to people who studied it. But in verse 22, it gets interesting, doesn't it? Verse 22 is going, Jesus is going to say something that's going to turn every head in that audience. Verse 22 is a long verse, so we'll split it up. And it starts with the word, but. You have heard it was said of to those of old, and then there's a but. 22a, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. This brings us past murder now to the second M. Murderous anger. Now, this same audience may have thought, wait, what did you say? That's not the way I learned it in the synagogues. Hold on. My teacher said, don't murder. Didn't say anything about anger. Don't murder, I can do. In fact, most can accomplish that without much restraint at all. But anger, that's a different story. That's a different story altogether. Jesus, the true and ultimate teacher, is going to press us farther here. There is a sense that Jesus is saying, I know every one of you here agree on how wrong murder is, but I came here to talk about your heart. I came here to talk about that little fire that ignites prior to murder. Is the condition of your heart filled with the love of Christ, or is it not? Now, let's just zoom out a little bit here and see where we are in relation to the text around us. We were here last time and we read Matthew 5:20. And a few verses back, and Jesus said to his audience, he said in Matthew 5:20, just scrolling back here, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is making a statement in that verse about the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious establishment. He's looking at this group of individuals, and he says, the righteousness that they're about is wrong. And Calvin, he called them a hypocritical parade of false righteousness. And I can't say it any better. So verse 20 in that text there makes us ask the question, so then, what kind of righteousness are you after? What are you looking for? Now, Jesus is going to answer the question. He tells his audience that mere observance to the external letter of the law is not enough. It's not going to cut it. We can think of the law here as having an external and an internal component. If you want to think of it that way, that's helpful. The external part of the law is kind of like having it's kind of like a speed limit per se. I don't know if you've ever been to Florida, but we were in Florida recently, and people drive really fast down there. It's like they're just cruising along, and they have speed limits, and the speed limits will say max speed limit 70 miles per hour. Well, we all know that 70 really is 80, you know? And then it also says minimum of 50 miles per hour. Now, we have no problem going over 50 miles per hour, but we have to ask, right? What if I said, you know what? There's a hurricane out there. I'm going to follow that law. I'm going to do 50 miles per hour in a hurricane. Your minimum speed must be 50, right? High winds, torrential downpours come. I get on the highway and I say, well, the law says, you know, the minimum's 50. I got to do 50. What happens, right? What happens by not breaking that law? Now, if you've ever tried to do 50 in torrential downpours, what happens? The car hydroplanes, right? You can total that car pretty easily. But if I follow the law, that should be enough, right? But with that 50 mile per hour speed limit, there's a book of driving conditions that go underneath that as well. Weather factors in, traffic, towing, objects on the road. There's a list of other things that goes into that as well. So the commandment, you shall not murder, it does go back to the sixth commandment. It has implications that go far beyond just murder. If it was just an act of murder, so many could keep this commandment. But Jesus, he's pushing past here, this mere external act of murder. He's looking at the letter of the law and he's saying, you've heard it was said of old, but he's clarifying for us. Thank goodness that we have Jesus here to clarify for us. Everyone who is angry with his brother. First, we should note that one writer tells us that anger itself is not necessarily bad. The anger in this text is the anger that Jesus talks about is connected to murderous anger. That's what he's talking about. So this author says, at its core, anger is very simple. It's very simple. And it expresses, I'm against that. It is an active stance you take to oppose something that you assess as both important and wrong. You notice something, you size it up, and you say, that matters, and that's not right. You encounter something in your world, anger, right, that crosses the line. The underlying essence is this negative evaluation. Active displeasure towards something that's important enough to care about. Now, why would I try and define anger? Because there's going to be someone here that will hear me say, you can't get angry. And that's not what we're saying today. It's not what Jesus was saying. Human beings come wired with the capacity to react with displeasure toward real wrongs and act forcefully to make them right. In other words, we're moral beings. We're made in the image of God, so we're wired to operate in anger's logic. That matters, and it's wrong. It displeases me. I'm against it. I should change it. I should remove it. I should destroy it. And at the core of anger is that something important is not the way it was meant to be, and we're moved to take action. So knowing is no one is saying that you're not going to get angry. When Jesus uses the word anger here, and this is why we have to read things in context. Context is king. When he uses the word anger here, he uses it in the negative sense. And this is reflected in the King James. The King James will add three words, and I didn't read the King James. They'll add the words without a cause. And so it reads, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Without a cause tells us that this anger that Jesus is referring to, it is a sinful anger. He's referring to a murderous anger. Often when we see the prohibition against anger in the Bible, it is referring to this sinful anger. Let's look at it, just one text here. Psalm 37, verse 8, commands us. It says, refrain from anger. Psalm 37, 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. That's what's going on there. It's that kind of anger. Ephesians, if you're writing them down, Ephesians 4, verses 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And so, and then Colossians, one more. But now you must put them, Colossians 3:8, but now you must put them all away. And when he names them, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. They put them all in the same sentence. In our text this morning, Jesus puts anger in the same category as murder. And every one of us here has to deal. We have to deal with anger. And as been said before, we're not referring to righteous anger. Like when Jesus made a whip and he went into the temple, it's not what's going on here. It's murderous anger. It's anger without a cause. Anger that seeks revenge. Anger that's unhinged. Anger that's cruel. Anger that he's referring to a sinful heart condition that produces this kind of anger. A heart that at its core says, I'm not pleased with this situation, I'm angry, and I need others to pay the price for having put me in this situation. We've all likely seen outward forms of anger, so forms of anger. Paulison, who is a Christian author, he wrote that he once counseled a couple who had a gunfight in their suburban house. It's a true story. He said, Willie was upstairs with the pistol, Brendel downstairs with the rifle. They had words, the usual daily bickering. It got more heated than usual. Finally, ugly words escalated into domestic World War III. A half dozen rounds of live fire zinged up and down the hallway. Their marital dispute blasted bullet holes into the sheetrock, scared the daylights out of the neighbors, and brought police sirens wailing to the door. Husband and wife, so angry, they pulled guns on each other and started shooting. But that's a crazy example, right? But in my experience, the forms of anger that are more prevalent are much less obvious forms of anger. And I can sum them up with that definition, and here it is. I'm not pleased with this situation that I'm in. Here's the problem. I need others to pay the price for having put me in this situation. In the beginning of June, I was bringing my son to school, and if you've ever remember what it's like being in school, the last week is often filled with field days, movies, and junk food. Well, Jess had signed up to make brownies and send them in with Caleb to school, and this meant that Jess would be getting home from a 12-hour shift at the hospital and then making brownies. As the husband, you have a front-row seat into this, right? And, well, the brownies were made. They sat on the counter, and of course, no one's allowed to touch them, right? It's terrible. The next day, I arose and drove the hour-long round trip to school with my son. And guess what? We forgot the brownies. We got there, and we noted that the brownies never made it in the car. Oh, all that work for nothing, right? The problem was that we had already committed to the brownies. We had already committed. So guess who had to drive back the hour round trip to bring the brownies back to school? Yeah, you're looking at him. I'm sure Jess told Caleb multiple times to bring the brownies. I'm sure of it. I know my wife. She probably said it 14 times. I was boiling mad, right? This was my day off to cut the grass. It happened to be prepping this sermon too, right? This was my day off to cut the grass, which takes a few hours, the big yard. This was my day off to work on sermon prep. This was my day off to do all those other things that I couldn't do while I'm at the hospital. Now, I'm angry, right? Angry, right? Now, I'm angry, and I'm not angry at myself. No way. I'm not angry at myself because I didn't pay attention to whether or not the brownies made in the car. Absolutely not, right? Of course not. I'm angry at everybody else because they have put me in this situation. I'm angry at everybody else because they have put me in this situation. I'm not pleased with this situation, and I need people around me to pay the price for having put me in this situation. You know what I'm talking about, Grace Community, don't you? My husband has disappointed me again. I'm not pleased with this situation, and I need him to pay the price for having put me in this situation. No love today, no smile today, no affection today. Just going to pretend he doesn't even exist. my wife. She disappointed me today. I'm not pleased with this situation that I'm in. I need her to pay the price for having put me in this situation. I need her to pay. She needs to know I'm angry. Not going to take your call. Oh, no. Not going to talk to you. Oh, no. Not going to take your text messages. Absolutely not. You're dead to me. Right? I'm convinced that children have the ability to cut deeper into you more than anybody else. And you have a child, and you feed this child, and you put clothes on this child, you care for them, and you bring them to all their games and dances and whatever, and you sit with them, and you talk with them, and you read with them, and you bring them to church, and you just help them in every way. And then they get to be about 14, sorry. And then they decide to do something that you know will be bad for them, right? And you say, no, it's not a good idea. I don't want you to go over to that house. You know the story, because your parents probably told you this story, and your child turns on you. You don't love me. You don't care about me. As a parent, you can just feel those angry thoughts swelling. You think about how many sacrifices that you made for this ungrateful human being who's getting angry with you. Of course you do. Of course you do. And Jesus said in this text, but I tell you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Those are some serious words by Jesus. There is something about anger that we need to see. Exodus 34:6. In Exodus 34:6, you may remember Moses, right? And he's asking to see the glory of God. Show me your glory, right? And we have this wonderful, wonderful scene there in verse 6 where it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, three words, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There's more. Proverbs 14:29. It says, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exerts folly. So we see this phrase, right? Slow to anger. There's a sense of patience in anger. Titus 1:7, an overseer must not be quick-tempered. Being patient, why? Why does it matter? Well, for starters, being patient gives you time to evaluate. It gives you time to think. It gives you time to pray, to ask God for help. It gives you time to seek wise counsel. You know, what do I do with that anger? Do you take those feelings and do we stifle them, right? What do we do with that? But you could potentially say, you know what? I'm angry with you, and I'm never going to treat you as good as I ever did in the past. That would be one way to handle the problem. Or, okay, I see how it is, right? I see how it is. And you just go dark, and you stop acknowledging them as worth your effort. You just give them the silent treatment. I think the silent treatment is one of the worst things that you can do. That's what you're doing. I'm not even going to acknowledge you as a human being. You walk away, you worship, you walk away whispering murderous words under your breath. Maybe you're at the end of your rope with somebody, right? And they've let you down, and they've angered you time and time again, and you've said, I'm done with you. You don't exist anymore. I'm not angry with you. No, I'm not even going to acknowledge your existence. That is a cold war form of anger. That's just as putrid about than any other kind of anger. So we can talk about on one side the bullets going up and down the hallway, and we can say, yeah, that's angry, right? But on the other side, we had that cold war anger, the one that just deletes you. I don't even acknowledge your existence. It's just as bad. Those are in the same categories. That's murderous anger. What we can't do that. So what can we do? Well, we need to repent. We need to repent of that sinful anger to God. I had to repent over my sinful anger over that brownie ordeal. You may need to remove yourself from a situation. I talked to a local pastor who's a good friend of mine, and I talked to him about this, and he's talking about betrayal in the church, and he said that Something happened last summer that made him realize that he needs roughly 3 days to recover. 3 days. And he needs 3 days of taking time to talk with God about that anger, about the way that he's feeling that situation. For him, that's really helpful. So talking with God, pleading with God. God, I'm angry. I'm angry with my wife. Help me to love her more than I do in this situation. Help me to find a way to deal with what is going on in front of me. In Matthew 15, 19, we learn that out of the heart comes anger. And it reads in Matthew 15, 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Don't you find it interesting that he puts murder in the same category as evil thoughts? Evil, murderous thoughts come from the heart. So then, if out of your heart comes anger, what needs to change? Our hearts do. Our hearts need to change. Out of our hearts need to be changed, and they need to be transformed. They need to be made anew. Only Christ can do this. In verse 22b, it's the third M. It's murderous words. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Murder may be the external letter of the law there, but there is an internal spirit of the law that we would do well to note here. It's unlikely that anyone in this room has not been angry with somebody, has not insulted someone, has not said the equivalent of you fool to someone. That statement, you fool, it's like calling someone like an idiot or a moron. I can't use any other words here. But in the King James Version, you see the word raka there. If you have a KJV, you'll see raka. They substitute that word raka for fool. And John Gill, great commentator, he talks about that word raka or fool. And he says it's expressive of indignation in contempt. It uses a term of reproach. It signifies as empty and vain and denotes a worthless, empty-headed man, a man of no brains, foolish, witless fellow. That's what you're calling them. Jesus says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Words. Words have so much power, don't they? If I said to you some words, you would know the people just by the words. If I said to you, I had a dream, you guys would know where that came from. Martin Luther King, right? Those are great words used during the civil rights movement. Those words stress the importance of nonviolent resistance and a future for people of all colors here in the United States. You would know those who said those words. If I said the words, a house divided against itself cannot stand, you guys may say, oh, it's Abraham Lincoln right there. But words cannot just be great. Words can have awful consequences as well. Awful. Adolf Hitler, in his book Mein Kampf, wrote these words. He said, was there any form of filth without at least one Jew in it? I've cleaned up his actual words because I actually couldn't say his actual words here in this church. But we know that his actual words were used to kill. They were used to kill. Murderous words. Using words to express anger at one political party is an area that I see Christians fall into all the time. One political party is awful, and you express hate, and you express anger at them. Out of your heart comes evil thoughts like, I'm not going to pray for them. I can't even stand mentioning his name. He doesn't deserve God's help. Our words can be used as weapons. Let us think about our words, how we respond, to our children, our wives, our family, our neighbors. The opposite can be true as well. Words can be done to do great good. Words can be used to do great good. In Proverbs 15, 1 through 11, Proverbs 15, 1 through 4, we'll just read 1 and 2 and 4. It says in Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Those are some wise words right there. Proverbs 15, verse 2. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouth of fools pours out folly. And then verse 4. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Those are some wise words about the way that we speak. Verse 23 reads in our text this morning, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's easy to pass over what's going on here. We see the word sacrifice. We see reconciliation here. Now, put yourself for a second in the shoes of this audience. Make this personal. Imagine that you're going to travel a far distance to offer your sacrifice. You get your affairs in order back at the house. Maybe you're fortunate enough to have a servant who can stay behind and take care of your animals or whatever it's going on. I have heard that during this time, it is said that people would travel far distances, very far distances, to go and offer their gifts. Let's say just for the moment that the temple is in Maine. Just throw it out there. It's in Maine. This will only take you a few hours to get to Maine, right? No, there were no cars back then. It would only take you 2 hours by car. You load up your donkey, and you go walking alongside of your donkey. The distance from Seekonk to Maine is 125 miles. The average walking speed is 3 to 4 miles per hour. It'll take you 3 to 4 days to get to the temple. It's not uncommon. Half of your week spent walking to the temple. Now, here you are at the temple. You've traveled 3 days. And here is Jesus saying, listen, if you were here offering your gift and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there and go, get going. Go be reconciled to your brother. And you say, Jesus, my brother does have something against me. So does my neighbor. And my wife and I, there's some stuff going on right now. But come on, Jesus, I'm here, right? I'm here. I traveled 3 days to get here. They are not here. They're back home. I mean, I got to travel 3 days to go back home to get to them. What does that say about the seriousness of reconciliation with others? It's much more important than your sacrifice. In fact, to be unreconciled with your brother makes the sacrifice invalid. If you've come to make a sacrifice, it doesn't matter how big your sacrifice is, and it definitely doesn't matter how long you've traveled to get to your sacrifice destination. If you've come to make a sacrifice and you have not sought to make amends, get going. If you've come to make a sacrifice and you have not sought to apologize where you know you've needed to, get going. If you've come to make a sacrifice and you haven't sought to make peace, go. Put your sacrifice down and go and be reconciled. But Josh, my child is the one who did this. No, go. But Josh, my wife, she started this. Doesn't matter. Get going. Jesus' words are clear. You need to make it right first with your brother. That's what he's saying here. Isaiah 1, verses 11. In Isaiah 1, verses 11, we see these words. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifice, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And then in verses 16, we see the words in verses 16 of Isaiah 1. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. How do I go and reconcile? How do I go and make amends? How do I lead our family through this heartache? As the head of household, you have no choice in this matter. It's your role. Your only hope is to look to the cross. And if you don't know Jesus, this will make no sense, but please keep listening. It is only when God has changed your heart that you will now have the burning desire and the care to do any reconciliation. God has to change your heart. Verses 25, Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. I was sitting in a Bible study a few weeks ago. I wasn't teaching the Bible study. I was just sitting there. And the room was packed. There was 40 or 50 people in there. And one woman to my left, she got up and she walked past me. I don't know who she was. And she made her way to the woman on my right. And she said these words. She said, "Last week at the church meeting, I responded to you in a way that was inappropriate. Please forgive me. I should not have acted in such a way." She said it loud enough where we could hear it. And I thought, wow, that's a Christian who gets it. That is someone who's concerned about preserving Christian love. That is someone who's concerned with preserving brotherly peace. And I thought, I don't know if that woman actually asked God for forgiveness as well, but I can speculate that she did. And Matthew Henry, he writes, "At any time when a breach happens, we should labor for reconciliation by confessing our fault, humbling ourselves to our brother, begging his pardon, and making restitution. There are times when you have offended someone, and this person has no interest in reconciliation, or maybe they're dead, and you have no opportunity to make peace with them. It doesn't matter. We still need to make restitution with God." Martin Luther, he was angry at the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. He was one of our great reformers. He fought against the Catholic Church really hard, and it didn't appear that the Catholic Church ever had any interest in reconciliation with Luther. But it doesn't mean that he didn't have to repent. Luther still needed to repent of any sinful anger, of any time he got out of line. David needed to make peace with God as well. David, he was betrayed. He betrayed and killed Uriah, someone he was supposed to take care of. He betrayed and killed Uriah after what? A one-night stand with Uriah's wife? In Psalm 51, 3 through 4, or you can read 2 Samuel 12, 13, but in Psalm 51, 3 through 4, he says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That's a heart who is completely desirous of being reconciled. That is, David is someone who ended well. And we get to the New Testament and we don't hear about Saul. We hear about David, don't we? We would do well to be at peace with God. Job 22, 21 reads, "Agree with God and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you." A couple more. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 through 21. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And then our last verse, which is verses 26. "Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Now, this is definitely a verse that caught my attention. Jesus gives a good reason to make peace with God. These are serious words from Jesus. But I want you to notice that even in these words, we can see the mercy and grace here. The fact that Jesus would warn us and not just cast us out. The fact that he would warn us is an act of his mercy and of his grace. He didn't leave us in darkness. He warns us here. Please don't go down that road. Be reconciled. Matthew Henry, he says, "Those who continue in a state of enmity to God." Notice the word continue. And he says, those who continue. And he says, Matthew Henry says, "Hell is a prison for all that continue to live and die in malice and uncharitableness." Romans 2:8 says, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." And you see, it's Jesus here. It is a sense that he's saying, it's not too late to heed the warnings of Jesus. And my fear is that people will read these words of Jesus and just shrug their shoulders. There are people hearing me talk about the seriousness of Jesus' commands, and there are people who will do nothing about it. The antinomians, someone who's against the law, that thinks these commands don't apply to them. These commands are tough, and they apply to every one of us here in this room. Some will also say, yeah, but you don't know the severity of my situation. You don't know me. Josh, you have no idea what I've been through. I hate everything about that person that offended me.